Let's pray real quick. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, and we just pray that you help us to have the courage and the confidence in our salvation and to go and tell people and bless people with that. Please help us to learn today about Jacob and Esau getting back together and what we can take away from that, and help us to make your kingdom come. In your name we pray. Amen. I turned 39 this week, right? Doesn't look a day over 60, you might say, which is true. But as I realized how old I am and how old I'm getting, and I look back at my life, I can see changes in my life, right? I'm not the same person I was 10 years ago. I'm not the same person I was in high school. And I don't want people to remember me that way. We're going to see some changes between Jacob and Esau today that took place over a period of time. And we can see that anybody can change with time, but only God can make someone turn 180 degrees from what they were at, right? Only God can take a sinner and make him a saint. Only God can transform a life. When I was a kid in high school, I was at a Bible study, and I wanted to know, how can I really tell if I'm saved? It was important to me because I'm like, man, all my friends are doing all these really cool things that I'm not allowed to do because I'm saved, right? What if I'm not saved and I'm missing out on what this life has to offer? So I was torn. I asked my youth leader. He came up with, well, you can't really. That was ultimately true, right? I mean, only God knows what's in the heart of man. That includes us. But at the same time, that kind of threw me for a little bit of a loop. I walked around very confused and kind of adrift, like, man, I want to be confident. I want to be assured of my salvation. How do I do it? Well, there is a way. The whole book of 1 John is basically a checklist that you can go through and look at and see if you're saved or not, right? There's all these, do you love the word? Do you love other Christians? Do you want to pray to God? Do you believe that God's the only way into heaven? All of those things are in there. But one of the things is a transformed life. One of the ways you can tell if you're really saved is a transformed life. And we're going to see a transformed life today. And I'm going to show you 5 examples of why we can see Jacob now as a transformed person, okay? Just to recap, if you remember what we've been going over the last few weeks, Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob and Esau. Jacob wanted his brother's inheritance because Esau was the firstborn. So Esau is like dying from hunger, and Jacob gets him to give him his birthright. Hey, I'll give you some stew for everything. I guess if you're about to die, it's a fair trade, but at the time, I would have been a little bit miffed, and Esau was. Secondly, we're looking at this idea of a blessing, and Isaac is about to bless Esau, his oldest son, and Rebekah steps in, and she's encouraging Jacob to lie. He says, Esau's out to go get food. Tell your dad you're Esau, and you're going to get the blessing, right? So Jacob dresses up, puts some goat hair on his arms, and he goes and he tells his dad, hey, I'm Esau. And so Isaac blesses him. Isaac is failing in health, and he's about to die. And Esau doesn't want to do anything while Isaac's alive. But he starts to say things. He says, you know what? When the time of mourning is over, I am going to kill Jacob. He is livid, right? He is very upset. He's now lost his birthright. He's lost his blessing. And he's going to get even. So his mom, Rebekah, tells Jacob, listen, I'm not going to lose my son. I need you to go away. Go get married. And she tells Isaac she wants Jacob to go get married to somebody from her family at Laban's house. Remember, Laban's her brother. That's where Isaac's servant found her. So Jacob goes to Laban's house. And Jacob, he really finds a match for himself in Laban, right? Jacob is a con man. Laban is an old con man, right? Jacob looks at Laban's daughter, Rachel. He's like, she is the one, right? The whole fireworks and the Twitter patient and all that stuff. Jacob is in love with Rachel. So he works for 7 years just to get a double cross by Laban. Ooh, classic Jacob move. And he winds up marrying the wrong daughter. So he's still in love with Rachel. He's got to work again to get her. After that, we see some stuff happening where Laban keeps trying to change Jacob's wages, and he says it 10 times, but it's just some back and forth, and Laban just boom, 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 is always getting one up on Jacob. So Jacob decides, enough of this, I'm going to bail. Laban has to go shear some sheep somewhere. He's like, yeah, go take care of the sheep or whatever. I'll be here when you get back. He packs up everything, and he bolts, right? After that, Laban decides, I'm going to chase that dude down. He stole from me. God intercedes for Jacob and says, Laban, don't say anything to him, good or bad, just be done with it. And so they kind of leave in an amicable way, but it was pretty turbulent up until that point. Now, we're coming to the point where we're at in the story where Jacob is going back home, back to Canaan, back to his father's land, and he sees his brother coming at him with 400 people, right? Putting yourself in his mind, last he heard from Esau wanted to do what? Kill him, right? Now he's coming with 400 people. I mean, it doesn't take a mathematician to add that up. Like, that's some bad ideas for me coming up. So he is freaked out. He sends all of his people over, and he stays back. And then he wrestles with God, right? And this is a wrestling match, only in the sense that it's called that, but it's really, it's a picture of Jacob coming right with God, okay? He is wrestling with God, and he wants a blessing. And by the end of that, God says, I will give you this blessing. You are mine, and I am yours. We are now together. And that is Jacob's, really, transformation, right? He wasn't a great guy before this. He would lie, he would steal, he would cheat, he would swindle. We see some questionable things where his wife steals some household gods from her dad, right? There were some issues with Jacob. But this marks the point in his life where he would be considered transformed. And that's where we're taking off. So we're going to read it. It's Genesis chapter 33, if you guys want to turn there. And as we read, we're going to see there's certain marks that prove a life is transformed. We're going to go through the text first, and then we're going to come back to it at the end, but be on the lookout for those. Chapter 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put his servants with their children in front. So, again, we have Jacob. Jacob's kind of freaked out. This is after the wrestling match with God. This is after his transformation, right? When he moves from Jacob to Israel, right? God changes his name. So he is now Israel. He is a changed person. He sees Esau, and he's scared. He knows Esau has threatened him in the past. He sees that Esau now has the ability to act on those threats. And he's freaked out. And anybody would be, right? So what does Jacob do? Well, we know what Jacob would have done, right? In the past, Jacob might have dressed up and said, I'm not Jacob, right? He did that once to his dad. He might have ran away. He did that last time with Esau, right? He might have tried to swindle or cheat or say something. We know how the old Jacob would handle it. How does the new Jacob handle it? Well, verse 2. And he put his servants and their children in front with Leah and her children and Rachel and Joseph. That seems shady, right? Maybe Joseph isn't really transformed yet. Putting all the kids and the women in front. Go and see what you can do, guys, right? But verse 3. He himself went on before them, right? And he bowed on the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. This is now what Jacob's doing. He goes in front of everybody. Last time, when he saw Esau coming at him with 400 men, he put all his people out in front, right? And then he stayed back, and he wrestled with God. This Jacob now is doing it different. He is going out in front. He is leading, and he is going to do it in such a way where his humility is evident. He is bowing down seven times before his brother. Seven is the number of completeness. He's saying, I am completely and utterly humble before you. But Esau ran to meet him. Sorry. Reconciliation is one of my favorite topics in the Bible. So I get a little bit emotional about this. And it's not even what the story is about, which kills me. Okay, but Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him and wept. This is super reminiscent of what, right? The prodigal son and his father, right? While the son is still far off, he says, I am no longer fit to be called your son. And the father runs to meet him, right? The patriarch of the family runs to meet him. This is like that. Esau is such a good guy. He goes and he meets his brother. He falls on his neck, and he's kissing him, and they wept together. I just love that. I mean, again, it's not the part of the story. I wish it was, because I like to talk about reconciliation. But that just makes me so happy for those guys, right? They went from the bitterest enemies, a con artist brother, to an aggressive, belligerent, murderous brother. And now they're sitting there crying together, right? It's just, I don't know. I get the goosebumps. And when Esau lifted, this is verse 5, and when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, these are the children that God has graciously given your servant. We see him say, your servant, four times in this. That's phenomenal. That's remarkable if you think about this. This is the guy who has it all. He's got the blessing. He's got the land. And he keeps calling himself Esau's servant. And he calls Esau my lord or my master. The servants drew near. They and their children bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and bowed down. There's definitely some preferential treatment here between Jacob and his family, right? He loved Rachel. He got stuck with Leah. He got two female servants because they had this fertility war going on where the wives wanted their love of their husband, so they kept having their maidservants give Jacob more babies. It got really weird. But all of them, all of his kids, all of his wives, all of their maidservants, they come and they now bow down to Esau. This is the way it should be, right? The father comes first and leads by example, right? He says, this is how we're going to react. This is how any man in the church should behave. They come up front, they lead by example. Jacob goes in front of his brother, prostrates himself, is laying on the ground seven times, perfect humility, and he's followed then by his family. And that's a perfect picture of what a marriage unit should look like. The whole, okay. Where are we at here? Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? Verse 8. So remember, in ways to appease his brother Esau, Jacob starts sending gifts, and he sends them in waves, right? So as Esau is coming at Jacob with his 400 people, Jacob starts to send out gifts. He says, take some sheep and some goats and some donkeys and some people and go and present it to my brother. And then he says, now, next group, go. And he hits him with these waves, trying to make sure that his brother doesn't want to kill him, right? And so Esau comes up and he says, what? What's with all this stuff? And he says, Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my lord. And again, he's talking about Esau. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. So let's look at that one real quick, just kind of unpack it. It's kind of a humorous thing. You've seen that where, like, two people are standing outside a restaurant, and they say, oh, you go first, and none of them goes in for like an hour because they're trying to get the other person to go first. This is kind of that situation, right? He says, I have all this stuff, and I want to give it to you. No, you don't need to give it to me. Yes, I want to give it. No, you don't need to give it. So they have this kind of interaction, And then Jacob says, no, I really want you to have this because I've seen your face, and it's like seeing the face of God. If anybody knows what it's like to see the face of God, it would be Jacob, wouldn't it? Now, when you see the face of God, it tells us in Genesis, if you see the face of God, you deserve to die. Anytime a sinful human is confronted with an ultimate perfect God, they really should just be washed away in righteousness, just burnt down past their core, right? But Jacob got to wrestle with God and lived. So now, when he sees Esau, and Esau has the power to utterly destroy him, it's like coming face to face with that again, right? I could be undone by you, and you have shown me this mercy, right? Thus he urged him, and he took it. Verse 12. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. We see why Esau came with his 400 people. He came with his 400 people to protect his brother, right? It just keeps getting better. He hired all these people out, and he says, I'm going to make sure no one messes with you while we finish up the journey together, right? That's just great. But Jacob said, no, my Lord knows the children are frail, in verse 13, and that the Lord and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. So you got to remember, Esau is coming to Jacob. Jacob is sending everybody to meet Esau, right? And as they come to meet Esau, and Esau's getting closer, they come back to him. So it's a lot of walking, and they're not 400 men, right? So he's saying, no, listen, you guys are going to be much faster than us. Go ahead. I will catch up with you. Verse 15, so Esau said, well, let me leave some people with you. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. Again, Esau's just trying to protect him. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house, made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. So Shechem is a person, and it's a city. We're going to find out about Shechem and his people later. They're about to do some stuff. They're not that great of a land, and they're going to get kind of railed. But that's next week, I think. I don't know if it's next week. It's next chapter anyways. So Jacob bought land from Hamor, from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father. He bought 100 pieces for 100 pieces of money, a piece of land, on which he pitched his tent, and there he erected an altar called El Elohi Israel. So that's the story that we're in. We see throughout this that Jacob is not the same guy he was before he wrestled God, right? So we can see that there's a powerful transformation in his life. And we're going to look at the different proofs of that powerful transformation. I try to title them all with D so they get a little bit obscure in that. But the first one is a daringness, right? Really, this is a courage that we see. We see it in verse 3. He himself went on before them, bowing himself low to the ground 7 times. Jacob has now been told by God what's going to happen, right? He knows how the story ends. Just because you know how the story ends doesn't mean you always feel confident in that, right? This is the kind of confidence, this is the kind of courage, this is the kind of daring that Abraham can put his son on an altar for and almost kill him about. Remember? Remember the promise God made to Abraham? He says, I'm going to make you a great nation, right? And so, take your firstborn and kill him. Well, that doesn't add up. But because I already know how it ends, because I already know that you said, I will be a great nation through my line, I'm going to do it anyways, because God could raise him from the dead. God could do 1,000 different things. I don't understand everything that God could do. But I have faith, I have courage that God's not going to lie to me. So Abraham puts him on the altar and is about to kill him. Right? We know how that story ends. This story is, go stand in front of those 400 dudes who might want to kill you. Jacob probably doesn't want to do it, but he knows how the story ends. He has faith in that, right? We know Psalm 118, 5 and 6, if you guys want to turn there. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Same thing, similar sentiments in 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel of the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, in which now we have been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard me until the day that has been entrusted to me. There's a lot of scary stuff going on right now, right? We can just open the news up on our phones, or I don't know how you guys, old people still watch it on the television, I guess. Is that a thing? Oh. And it's scary, right? We got the Afghanistan thing. We got the COVID thing. We got murder hornets. We got all this crazy stuff. It is easy to grow faint and weary, but we don't need to, guys. I don't want to say all of that is irrelevant. But half an eternity into heaven, it won't even be a memory. Do you understand me? It feels important here on this side. It is small potatoes on the other side. That won't even make our vaguest memory of what happened in Afghanistan in 2021. Okay? It's awful. I hate it. I hate any of that stuff that happened. I hate that people are dying over there. I hate that people aren't saved over there. I would love to have an American presence in there, and hopefully one of those troops is a Christian, and he's going to go tell people about it. But in the end, I'm not going to let it get me down. I have the courage to know that we win in the end. We lose now. There is no getting around that. No government can save us. No vote can save us. Nothing can do anything for us here. We are going to lose. The world hates us. Any militant Islamic government hates us. Any government at home is hating us. We are supposed to be hated if we're doing it right. Jesus said if they hate me, they're going to hate you. This is a losing battle in a winning war. Diffidence. D, back to Genesis 33, if you will. Chapter 33, verse 3 again. He, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. Diffidence. An observable humility is a mark of a transformed life, right? First one, you have a daringness, a courageousness to go and take an active stance based on God's promises. Second one is diffidence, right? It's a humility. It's knowing that you are not better than the next guy in the church pew, and you're not better than the next guy in the gutter doing heroin, right? It's a diffidence. It's a humility. He bows himself 7 times. He calls himself a servant 5 times. He calls Esau Lord 4 times. This is Jacob. This is who the line is going to be. Jacob has met with God and spoken with him 2 times at least, right? Genesis 28 and Genesis 32. If anybody could be proud to be Aaron, he'd go, I don't need to be humble to this guy. God's going to save me, right? We know he's courageous in that. But despite the fact that he has the inheritance, he has the blessing, he has the Lord's will on his side, he is still humble to his brother. We will inherit the kingdom of God. We are co-heirs with Christ, right? We are the elite eternally. Not here, but eternally. We know where we're going to be. We're going to be in mansions in heaven, right? That is some awesome stuff. That doesn't make us better than anybody else, right? Second, Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Romans 12:10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor, right? Outdo one another in showing honor. That reminds me of this section in Genesis, right? No, I don't want it. No, you should take it. No, you should take it. I have enough. No, please take it. It's that kind of annoying thing where you're like, just somebody take it already, right? They're outdoing each other in honor. So first we have a daringness. Second, we have diffidence. Third, declare. Again, a lot of these are stretches. I was having trouble finding things that started with D. Verse 5. And when Esau lifted his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob answered, "The children whom God has graciously given me." Right? He is publicly stating all the things that God has done for him. He is publicly thankful. He is taking no credit for any of that himself. You know, he's done some stuff. He worked with Laban. He set up some reeds, and he got some spotted goats and some striped goats and some stuff going on. He could take credit for stuff like that. But he knows who's really in charge, right? God. These are my people whom God has given me, is what he's saying. He is declaring publicly his testimony, a willingness to give a public testimony of all that God has done for you is a mark of a transformed life. One of the things the Pharisees got in the most trouble for was saying, "I'm good enough," right? That's not how a Christian should be. A Christian always points to God. I am this way because God made me this way, right? I could never do this on my own. God is the only person who could get me here. It keeps going back to God. There's nothing that you have that is worth anything. Only what God has done for you, right? And he says that. Psalm 103, if you'd like to turn there. Verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. It's just this huge shout that the author has. He just wants to let everyone know. He wants his soul to worship about it. It's if we didn't, the rocks would cry out how great God is about his love and his mercy, right? I mean, there's just so many things, and we as a people need to go tell people about this, right? A public testimony, just telling them, "Well, God, how are you today? I'm blessed," right? It's as easy as that half the time. a little chintzy, and I think we could do better, but it's a start, right? Hey, how are you? Oh, I'm fine. Or how are you? God has done so much for me, right? It's an easy opener. Thank God. The fourth mark. A person who has a truly transformed life will distribute the blessings that he's given. Okay? They will bless others with your blessing. Just like Abraham is told back in Genesis chapter 12. We've already covered that, but we're going to go there again real quick. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all of you, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right? God has blessed Abraham. Abraham is now supposed to bless other people with it, right? We see that in chapter 10 when Jacob, or I'm sorry, in chapter 33, verse 10, when Jacob takes what he's been given by God and starts to give it to Esau. Verse 10. Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and that you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Therefore, he urged him, and he took it. I have been dealt with graciously by God, and I want to pass that on. If you are saved, you have been dealt graciously by God. You have the best gift, the most expensive gift. You have your soul. Your eternal soul is going into heaven, right? How could you not turn around and try and bless other people with that? I watch these apologetic debates sometimes because I'm a nerd. And a lot of these people think they're being cool. And like, listen, I'm not trying to convert you. I just want you to see why I believe what I do. That is bogus. I'm 100% trying to convert everybody, and I will not make any qualms about it. If I'm just trying to tell you why I believe what I believe, that's because I don't want you to think I'm an idiot. I don't care if you think I'm an idiot. I care that you don't go to hell, right? So any type of conversation that comes up with that is like, well, I just want you to understand. I'm not trying to convert you. No, I 100% am. I will tell that to people right at the beginning. Listen, I'm gonna try and convert you. Is that okay? It's not. They don't ever think it's okay. Don't lead with that. But do it, right? Redistribute what God has given us. We have been given so much, right? I'm not just talking the temporal blessings, the stuff that we get here on this earth. That's great. That's awesome. But we have got to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to take our gift and give it away again. And then a devotion. The fifth mark of somebody who's got a transformed life is total devotion, right? We see this in verse 20. In Genesis 33. There he erected an altar called El Elohe Israel. What do you do with an altar? You worship at it. Jacob gets to his new place, and he erects an altar. He calls throughout this whole passage, my God, right? It is a personal, he's connecting with it so much. It's his God. It's my God. It's my Bible. It's my duty to talk. It's not just something that I'm a part of. It's not like I'm in a Christian nation, so I'm a Christian. You can go to somebody, and they'll see you praying, and they say, oh, my dad, he was a pastor. I don't. So, are you saved? That's the question, right? There is nothing. It's not a Christian nation. It's not a Catholic nation. You're saved or you're not, right? Don't think just because you live in America you're a Christian. Don't think just because you go to church you're a Christian. Jacob is calling it my God, right? He is erecting an altar. It is done. He has internalized that, and it's a part of him. His identity now is in God. Our identity is in Christ, okay? It is a personal, not just acceptance. It's too small of a word. It's an ingrain. It's a seizing of God, right? It's when Jacob is wrestling with God and he won't let him go. It's that kind. It is my God. You don't need to be told to have a devotional if it's your God. You don't need to be told to read your Bible. You don't need to be told to evangelize. These are all things that will happen because of your great love for your great God. So we've got a transformed heart, a transformed life is evident by how your heart is, right? If you're courageous, if you're diffident, if you're humble, if you declare, if you're devoted, and if you distribute, that's evidence that you have a transformed heart, right? Your transformed life indicates your transformed heart. I want to be super clear here. Too often, we try and do it backwards, right? We think, well, let's transform their life, and that will transform their heart. It's not how it works. It starts on the inside, right? We see a sin, and we hate a sin, and we should. Sin is bad, right? But you can't stop a person from a sin and think he's better now, right? If you were to rid the world of homosexuality and not one more person goes to heaven, you've done nothing. Souls are what matter. A transformed heart is what matters. You can't say, well, we'll stop this person from sinning and then we'll move on. It doesn't do anything for them. They still don't go to heaven. What's the point? Who cares? The main sin is the sin of not glorifying God, right? That's the main sin for every unbeliever. After we address that sin, let's work on the other stuff, okay? Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, and we ask you to please and go help us to tell people about it. In your name we pray. Amen.